mentioned George R. Brunk a time or two. And at this point, I'd like to share this story. I think I've mentioned to you that he was an airplane pilot. He owned his own plane. When he came here for tent meetings, and we didn't live here at the time, so here he was here, and we weren't. I don't know how he dared come without me here, but he did that. But then we got in on his teaching and some other tent crusades in other parts of the country when we were in school. My point in saying about being an airplane pilot is that, and of course he'd fly in here to New Bremen International when he came here for his meetings and so on, as he did most everywhere else. And he also had tractor trailers and the whole thing to truck tents around and all that stuff, and chairs galore. But having flown an aircraft or airplane, of course he has some stories to tell. And I think I've mentioned this one, by the way, and I shouldn't go here except to say that that part is, I don't know if he ever had any other plane wreck, but he was up in years when we went to Eastern Mennonite, and he had shortly after that come into bad luck, if you want to say that, and crashed his plane. And he went down on the interstate, and it was 81. It went right near Harrisonburg, and he went down on the interstate and so on, and somehow, in the process, he described it about flipping his plane, and so he flew it, you know, up, whatever, he landed upside down. And he came out of it all right, very, very little damage. The Lord was looking over him, even when it looked like the Lord wasn't looking over him. I still remember him saying, no, when he talked about it, he says, you know, when we were in flight school, they taught us to fly the plane this way and that way, another thing, and cover all the bases and so on, but he says they never taught us how to fly it upside down and backwards, because that's how he landed on the plane. But another person, having had a ride with him, shares this story about the flight, and asked him the question. Well, in flying, and of course when you get up there, and I don't know what that's like, but you know, to lose all your bearings, unless you're flying low enough to see, you know, like a sight over area here and so on like that. But when you're above the clouds and so on, you know, you've heard stories. And this also came to mind again when we viewed the Flying Blind DVD of the Graham Ministry, and Franklin himself also being an airplane pilot. And when he basically was, if you've read his testimony, coming out of the world, which he was deep into, and he shares that testimony and says that somehow he's called on to fly for a missionary organization, and like some other pilots do, fly missionaries onto the mission field in certain areas of the world and so on. And he was doing a lot of that when he worked more and more into the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Anyway, this person asked George R., and he was a wonderful man of God. He was a wonderful man of God. We had him at our church for meetings when we were in Ohio, our own congregation. Not a tent or anything like that, but people didn't know whether to call him Dean Brunk, he was dean of the seminary, or Dr. Brunk, and he deserved that title, or Professor Brunk, or a whole lot of other things. And he says he just basically prefers Brother George. Brother George Brunk was asked this question about his flying, and he said, the question was, how do you know if you get off course, when you don't have landmarks and all that to go on? That's all I'm trying to say. Well, he answered this way, actually, just by watching him in his piloting, so to speak, and that on his head, this person writes, was a set of headphones through which he received a constant audible signal, of course, from the air traffic control tower. And it transmitted this signal, and I understand from this that when you go into flight, per se, and you launch whatever, this is cleared with air traffic control and punches in your destination and so on. And then there's an audible signal there constantly, which is just quiet and sort of like unobtrusive and so on, until you get off course. When you veer off course, that has been established by the contact with these air traffic control towers and so on and so on, that signal will tell you that you are varying from that course established by the air traffic control. And he would begin veering off course in any direction, and that sound would go off, and he'd have to, you know, bring it back on course. So that's really how that works. And I think I could even fly a plane like that, but not upside down and backwards. This person writing this and telling this says, basically saying, I was struck by three things. I was struck with the realization that an untrustworthy and disreputable guide in that control tower could spell disaster for this trip. If you veer off course, and we talk about sometimes even in connection with going way out there and way out of space or so on, you want to vary from the start off by a line you can't even, you know, see. so thin. And thousands of miles later, how far off course do you think you're going to be? This is about the Word. This is about the Bible. This is about staying on course with the Word of God. And I preached many, many sermons related to that, and probably will preach many, many more. But a disreputable guide in the control tower could spell disaster for this trip, number one. This person said, I was also struck with the confidence of my friend, the pilot, in the reliability of that signal. The pilot had confidence in the reliability of the signal. I apologize. But I'd like to share the hot air, you know? It's like, I'll spread it around. The thought that struck me, said this person, third place, was that those earphones, you get the full impact of this if you're thinking of this, that those earphones did not leave his ears even while he was explaining how they worked and answering the question asked about, how do you know if you're off course? And I you know, this is so telling about George R. Brunk, because there was a man, he stuck to this. I could say a lot more and go so far as to say that when it got to the end of his life in ministry, just to represent what we're really talking about here and getting off course or refusing to get off course, is that he was so hard and fast in staying on course with the Word of God that he fell into, you know, basically disfavor as a leader in a more modern church now that did not go along with him. And that is a tragic story and a tragic ending. And I think of people like, you find plenty of examples in the Bible, like Jeremiah, I could name more, and say that's really what it's about, the whole picture, the whole story. And he remained, again, as in piloting, illustrating by that, he remained constantly vigilant and responsive to that signal. And even when the landscape below was unfamiliar and unnerving, he knew we were on the right flight path. Now, we can make a number of illustrations for that, and we've done it before. I know that whether you're talking about following the directions and, so to speak, of a GPS, and you punch in the destination, and I'm sure they're not infallible, but most of the time they'll get you to where you ask it to get you. Sometimes, you know, I told you before that I find that, well, I'm smarter than the GPS, even if it doesn't know that. I got a better way. And whether it's a compass for a hunter in the woods, at least to help stay on course, or whatever else you put in for MapQuest or something like that for directions and so on and so on, are we going to trust them, and how much so? Are we going to say, you know, and it may be almost innocent enough, and it may be tragic enough to say, nothing doing. I sought it out. I hunted it up. I did the footwork and the homework or whatever else was involved, but it's like, why make that deal about what we're talking about today? And it's not so much about that, although it's all about that, the Bible, as it is to say, I seem to spend a lot of time talking from what I find here, and not that I get it all right. I absolutely do not. But from what I find here, and I remember this from much of my academic or classroom studies. It was sort of like hearing, had wonderful teachers. George R. is one of them. You could have teachers that they were far from this. And having come out of the same tradition, but they went, you know, many, many, many is a time. And again, not that I'm a know-it-all, didn't know much then, and didn't know much now, and I knew much less then. Just say simply, you know, no big profound study or anything here, but what I hear you talking up there, Prof, isn't what I'm finding here. I must be dumb. And most of the times, that's just exactly how usually was treated. But when I spend a lot of time talking about how we get off course. Way too much in too many ways. In fact, Pastor Paul mentioned something this morning reading Knowing God by J.I. Packer, classic book. He was reading about a chapter in per se, for instance, the wrath of God. Knowing God, knowing the God of Scripture, knowing the real God, the Bible, and not getting off course, not allowing ourselves to get off course, not allowing ourselves to get off from what this says and so on, say somebody else has said it better, someone else has improved on it, a whole lot more modern, 3,500 years down the road, we certainly know a lot more than that. And anyway, there's so many subjects like that, Pastor Paul, that we could talk about and preach and teach, you and I both, and many more like it. Whether we're talking about, like I was covering the last message, and this is the second half of that message, the message before last Sunday, and you could name hundreds of subjects which are primary, baseline, basic, foundational teachings of Scripture. Whether it is God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, and so on. And about all anyone can mention is the love of God, and they don't get that right if you examine their understanding of their sentimental love with what is the love that was displayed on that cross. That was love. And it can be done with the blood. It can happen with the whole plan of salvation. It can happen with just so many things that when we get off course. And the tricky part about it is on a lot of things we can start by only just that much of an adjustment from the truth. Now, don't take me to say, well, then again, you know, somebody can look at it, somebody can get it right, somebody has a sit down and so on and you score 100. No. No, not in this life. So we all have to have an allowance, in a sense, for error, while at the same time committing and recommitting and recommitting to stay on course by staying as close to this as we know to do. Now let me go on with this. Tracing a teaching starting last message that goes in a sense from, I'm going to say, bud to full bloom, from bud to blossom, from seed thought to full-blown development, whatever we're growing. That's the reason I started this way, and I'm going to do this again. And that's the reason I said it means a lot to me, and I try to keep that handy too. But it is only a tiny rosebud, a flower of God's design, but I cannot unfold the petals with these clumsy hands of mine. The secret of unfolding flowers is not known to such as I. God opens this flower so sweetly when in my hands they fade and die. I want to have a picture before us of anything of a rosebud or any other in bud. And you're anxious for it to bloom. We're anxious for spring, so let's go out and manipulate the flowers even as they come and get them into full bloom long before they're ready. Now, this particular, and it has to do with the blood. There's two ways to say it, but also one is the lamb. I'm going to cover a couple things that I'd already covered and basically trace something from Genesis 22 to Revelation 22. Now, bear with me. I'll go back to that and what I covered last time. But I cannot unfold a rosebud, this flower of God's design. If I cannot, then how can I think I have wisdom to unfold this life of mine? Now, you can apply that to so many things, but just like per se, I'm asking God, and it's only with the help of the Holy Spirit that we can do some of these things. And George R. Brunk first helped me to see some of this, sort of like in very bare form, or so to speak. And I've looked at it for years and gone over this again and again and again. But Lord, we're asking your help in unfolding truths from your word that will help us stay on course, that will help us to not lose our bearings, that will help us to not suffer from this vertigo that can leave us totally disoriented if we have no signal. That's what we're talking about. So I'll trust him for his leading each moment of every day, and I'll look to him for his guidance each step of the pilgrim way. The pathway that lies before me, only my Heavenly Father knows. I'll trust him to unfold the truths, or even say this truth, just as he unfolds the rose. And it can't be done by our reckless and careless and coarse hands. Just as true in knowing the truth of the word and staying on beam with that as it is with blossoming roses, so to speak. I would like to have you, I'm not even, I have too much. I'm not even going to go there. But for instance, looking at texts in the Old Testament, Genesis 22, we covered it last time, and Abraham's sacrifice, not. And yet when the truth be told, he sacrificed him to the satisfaction of God and the test that he, in a sense, passed. Because God asked it of him, and he went right through. Every indication was he'd have gone all the way on through and say, you as good as sacrificed him. Genesis 22, Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Exodus 12, and that's why I said Genesis 22, really starting there. But also Exodus 12, and what is Exodus 12? The Passover. And we looked at that. In other words, Isaiah 53 has much to say on this. And I just review a couple of notes here, a couple of things, a couple of teachings about these passages, and then say also that we could turn to different passages in the New Testament, but one in particular, both of which, in a matter of speaking, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, beginning early enough that we're talking John the Baptist, and the end of his ministry, not only on earth, but of his return to earth. Revelation 22. Can we try to unfold this together? I'll try to do it briefly, but for a lot of powerful thoughts and teachings from the Word of God here, okay? I'll do my best. But just a couple of notes on the Passover. Start there and jump right to the end and say he's called the Lamb of God in Revelation, and that's what we're going to wind up with today, Lord willing. And it's remarkable considering the fact that there's 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, but 29 times the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation. I'm going to try to cover all of them. But just to be fair, just say, you know, they're listed on the back of the bulletin. We'll get there sometime and just say, sort of almost reference every text of that. But why the Lamb of God? One thing we know from, you know, if not much else of the other details, is that, you know, it's made clear that he will return with more power than this world has ever seen. At the consummation of all things, at the consummation of the age and the ages. That's Revelation, and it's especially chapters 21 and 22. But why a lamb? We're so much at the very heart and core of so much of the word right here, but to understand that Jesus' mission on earth was to bring to fullness, to bring to total, complete, glorious, full bloom. Okay? What was revealed in bud form. And what is in Genesis 22 is in bud form. And from there, you sort of like, it just keeps opening more and more. Okay? Now, God could have jumped in here, so to speak, where we end up in Genesis 22 and said, hey, bang. I forgot now, I think it's 6 references in just the last 2 chapters alone. Hey, this is what the Lamb's going to end up, it's going to end up being all about. But again, he took us along on a journey. That's just one of the most important ones we can, number one, understand from the Word of God, and number two, walk ourselves on this earth and come to that destination that we want to arrive at. But, you know, it was over 3,500 years ago. Now, next Sunday, we'll share communion. And this week, basically, is what we get into, and it's this Passover celebration on the Jewish calendar that is determined by the moons and so on, so it shifts around. That determines when our, in a sense, Christian Passion Week comes along. So much, say it another way, just so much is based on that Passover celebration and event as it first occurred in Genesis 22. I'm sorry, Exodus 12. I misspoke myself again. But that night, the Lord did just as he said. He'd been talking to Pharaoh. He'd been dealing with Pharaoh. He'd been talking to Pharaoh mostly through Moses. And he'd been trying hard to get his attention. He'd been trying hard to have Pharaoh understand, I am the ruler here, in a matter of saying it, not you, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was determined that he was a god, and that's absolutely true, who had to pay no attention whatsoever to the true God of the entire universe. And God is trying to get through, but not only to him, but to these Israelites who are just coming into more of an experience with this God who put them in place to do their mission in the world. And he's working hard, or working overtime, to convince them through all the Passover plagues, while he's convincing Pharaoh who the real God is, he's convincing the children of Israel that you can know me and trust me as God. You can set your sights on my plan and what I have for you for a journey, and what I have for you for a mission in the world, and you can trust that. And you can go to the destination, you can go to the bank with that. Well, the last plague, now really like nothing else has seemed to work, which I know God would have had it come to this anyway. But he gave opportunity after opportunity, whatever, and like even there, basically peeling away layer at a time, petals at a time, to reveal more and more as time goes on. You talk about progressive revelation or whatever, and you know, just so many ways in which God continues after 3,500 years to show us more and more and more as time goes on. Well, this final one It's going to be like, Pharaoh, we'll let you go now. I guarantee it. God speaking. Okay, well, the oldest in the land, not only of families, but also of animals, is going to die. And that's true for Egyptians. That's true for Israelites. That's true for the firstborn and the animals. And so I said Israelites didn't die. We know the story. The Passover. The death angel is going to pass through, and he will pass over the houses. And I'm going to say Israelite or Egyptian, that place themselves by faith in God and what he was saying under the protection of the blood of Christ. And that picture wants to carry through with us on our journey. And whether we're talking about Revelation, whether we're talking about Christ's first coming, whether we're talking about his second coming, or whether we're talking about all of this before his coming to earth. And right there, you know, that says it all. But here's how we can support that notion instead of just spewing it out there like that. What comes of being protected by the blood? The blood that a lot of people and a lot of churches will have nothing to do with. Say that to say this. What on earth does it come to when these teachings and these foundational truths are so foundational to everything, and we want to toss them? And you take that and say that because on this subject and on this one and on this one and this one and this one, that's the state of the church today. And I'm sorry if you think I'm always overplaying this and overstating this. But that's the spiritual battle we're in. And it'll go on until the Lord comes. The underlying theme of the Passover experience is God delivering his children through the blood of the Lamb. We want to get around the blood. We want nothing to do with that. Can't be done. Well, he will once again, and it will carry on through, and he will deliver his people from bondage, call it Egyptian or whatever else, all through this time, all along this journey, not until the time of reaching the destination, he's going to do what he said he would do and what he established 3,500 plus years ago. In fact, before that, because before, back in eternity past, he established so many of these things, and he makes them clear to us more and more, and in this unfolding and blossoming sense as we proceed from Genesis to Revelation. And just like the case with the Egyptians, it didn't matter in this, you know, he's going to do it. That's his form of deliverance on this fallen and cosmic forces of darkness that permeate this world. Well, back then, please understand, it didn't matter if you were a good Hebrew or a good Egyptian. It didn't matter if you were terrible, poor, even Egyptian, or poor Hebrew. It didn't matter if you had prayed enough. It didn't matter if you didn't pray enough. It didn't matter if you had tithed or not tithed enough. It didn't matter if you made enough offerings or didn't make enough offerings. The one thing that made a difference was being protected by the blood that is smeared on the frame of your house and staying in there until that death angel was passing through. And this is a foundational teaching of a scripture, and so much builds on that. And even like to come to communion this coming Sunday, which I've mentioned before and so on, I think that Jesus established it on what? Nothing other than the Passover celebration. Look at it again in scripture. Jesus didn't discard that. Jesus didn't say, we're done with the blood stuff, and especially after I get done shedding my blood. I don't know how we can throw those things out and not just plain throw. A bloodless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. A bloodless Christianity is a crossless Christianity. There's just so many things we can say here. So many things we can say here. But I have to go on and say this. For instance, just to review quickly, Genesis 22. Now you talk about how this unfolds. Watch this. Genesis 22, for those of you that heard it and forgot it, for those of you that didn't hear it, for those of you that heard it and might remember it and review it and rehearse it and so on, like I have to review myself, we find Abraham setting off at God's direction to Mount Moriah, none other than the place where the temple was later built, and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs sacrificed on the very spot where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, and yet at the it stopped at just in time, just in the nick of time, you talk about it, and stopped him from doing that and said, I will provide a substitute, Abraham. So in the place where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his one beloved son and did not have to sacrifice his son, God in a sense was saying, and I very much doubt that Abraham got it, the day will come when I will sacrifice my son on that spot. And I wonder sometimes how close. Now, maybe in the general vicinity, like the whole Maple Ridge complex here, or within 2 feet of that spot. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But we're talking the general vicinity. And you can look again in the hymnal. We looked there last Sunday at the, now I forgot the number. I was going to, you're going to find that number on why the Kidron flows red in the hymnal. And talking about the number, that should be brought in here, because I covered it last time, and what's the number? I have it down here somewhere, but I'd take longer to hunt it where I've got it down than what we'll find in here. But you take what happened with all that and factor this out like some people have done who know what they're doing, and talking about, you know, how Jerusalem was a big city and it swelled just almost beyond containing the people and the pilgrims when they came, especially for that highest and holiest day of the year when God established the Passover, that would be the begin. That would be the first year of the first. That would be the first month of their year. I'm trying to say, okay. Was that crucial a time? And come to the place to where be just thousands of lambs. Remember the instructions in Exodus 12? Take one animal per family, unless the family's too small and you can't consume that lamb that you took into your house on the 10th of Nisan, the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, which would now stay with you and be coddled by you, sleep with you, to be taken in as a pet, become very, very attached to and endeared to, and on the 14th day, 4 days later, you're going to slit that lamb's throat and collect the blood. And it's going to be used for this and this and so on. Some of it put on the, all kinds of things here. All kinds of things. You say, just how gruesome. And it's what God established. Okay? They could talk about, time it out, X amount of priests. I shared it last week. X amount of priests slaying X amount of lambs in a few hours' time. I knew it was. I was testing you. 250,000 lambs. 500,000 people. They were required to come. The heads of the clan and so on. 600 priests, each doing 4 lambs a minute in a 2-hour period, could slay the number of lambs that were called for to celebrate the Passover. And we're talking, and that's one year. How many years did this go on? And now the Lamb of God comes along before we're too far down the road here in our journey and says, no more. But anyway, I'm going on with that too long, whatever. We get to the place to where in the book of Isaiah, and this has been called, and I shared it last time, the watershed of the Bible, the continental divide, Isaiah 53. It's almost in the middle of your Bibles, not quite, obviously dead center, but, and so on. And like with the continental divide, all the rain that falls on the one side of that and flows to the Atlantic, all the rain that falls on the other side of that basically ends up in some form or another, maybe getting to the Pacific in a way of saying it. All the references In the great continental divide, so to speak, of Isaiah 53, all of the references prior to that refer to lambs, animals. And the references after that that speak of lamb refer to a person. Of course, there's a little variation on that in some form, in way, you know, it depends on how what you're reading and how it's being treated and interpreted or whatever. But essentially, that's it. Now, instead of, say it another way, on this side of Isaiah 53 in the continental divide, how many people, you know, all those lambs, all the lambs for all those years and all those festivals, all those feast days, and others that were sacrificed in between. We haven't even touched on Leviticus again. In Leviticus, the instructions on having, for instance, a goat and a lamb brought at one point and so on, and then one is going to be, the lamb is going to be butchered. It's bloodlet. And, you know, be used in the in collecting your blood and putting it on the temple of machinery and so, equipment. Furnishings, I'm trying to say. The other one, the scapegoat, you lay your hands on the head of that scapegoat, that goat. We hear a scapegoat all the time. And confess the sins of the nation over that goat, send it out into the wilderness, but to die. But the sins then be released in a matter of saying by releasing that goat. God had instructions galore. And he knew what he was wanting, he knew what he was saying, and he wanted it to be the way he said. Not somebody come along and say, that's stupid. We have a better way. And it just makes null and void whatever we do to change it and totally reject it all. But now, instead of thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs dying, there would be one lamb, capital L, shedding his blood from thereafter, the teaching or the talk that's coming to, for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Total upending, total reversal. We come to Isaiah, and it's sort of like, I'm not going further here. We said something on it last Sunday, last time, so on. And it says, but many were amazed in this. Well, just so many things here. It's sort of like we're not getting, and so on. And it's this thing about now, instead of one, you know, the one lamb for one person, or one lamb for one nation. That's what these other things were in the unfolding of these. It's like in Genesis 22, in that case, one lamb was to substitute for one person. And in Exodus 12, a lamb was to substitute for one family. I said that, didn't I? Just covered it again. All right, and then a lamb was to substitute in Leviticus, one lamb for the nation for a year. But then we get to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah, prophet of God. This stuff is made known to Isaiah, what's coming. Built on what Isaiah knows about the past, but says this is what it will go into in a way of saying it as we go on from here. And I'm pretty determined that the one question there in Isaiah is, who would have believed it? That's verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? What's our message? That the time is coming when the lambs will no longer die by the millions, but one man will die. Who would think that would do it? Who would possibly think that would cover? Who would believe it? I want to go to the book of Revelation, and I want to go to that thing on the back. Now, you can see there that I was saying the last time that, taken, like I said, from an exhaustive concordance, and that only means that it lists every verse. Instead of taking a sampling of these verses and saying the lamb is mentioned in this verse and this verse, but it comes to the every mention of the lamb in, for instance, the book of Revelation. A couple of observations, and then we go there and scan these things, hopefully quickly. But James Strong, Strong's expanded, exhaustive concordance of the Bible, And that one we're talking about is based on the King James Version. There's been others now of Strong's that are updated and revised to include some other version. But we're talking here in the King James Version that in the King James, the word lamb appears, well, 105 times. See it there? 105 times. Genesis to Revelation. Excuse me. But ironically, in the New Testament, 32 of those times found in the New Testament, you can see them listed here. And it'll make a distinction in the slightest little change. And so, like down below, up above, you would see, I don't have it on there, lamb. Down below, a separate whatever category there, because it says the lambs. But the apostrophe is in there making it possession, making it possessive, which means the lamb's bride, the lamb's bride. Or those written in the lamb's book of life. So it makes variation for any slight change like that. But 32 times that the lamb appears in the New Testament and 29 are in Revelation. And then you take other lambs. See, it says it'll, in some verses, it's plural. Instead of the lamb, capital L, but lambs in general. And so it's made distinct from these others. 81 occurrences. I want to go to the book of Revelation and just see what that has to say about some of these things from about the lamb. The beginning place, chapter Revelation 5, you can see right there under the dotted line, chapter 5, verse 6. I won't be sharing that text every time just to get across this and say, just let it impact you, what is said about this lamb that culminates all of history, that everything is focused there. Everything is there. When I say that's Revelation chapter 5 is the start of this, that's wrong. Please remember, and you look at the very top of the list, not under the dotted line, and you see two references to John's gospel. Now, the writer of John's gospel, in the very beginning of his gospel, talking about the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is where he begins. And that's where that well-known text comes from when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's the beginning place. And the same John who started his gospel, started Jesus' ministry that way, even with John the Baptist being the one saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin." John the Baptist got it. And John the Apostle, in a sense, got it from John the Baptist, if he didn't otherwise, so that it's like, you know, and all these references in the same John who wrote Revelation as the gospel, you want to say, you know, it just really documents the fact that John, and I'm not saying the other disciples didn't, and even the other ones that wrote, like Matthew and Peter, apostles that wrote New Testament books, but John, man, did he get it. John really got it. And he wants us to too. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered." There you have it. The point that's interesting is that in the slaughtering of the lamb, it wasn't the demise of the lamb. It didn't end the lamb. He was now standing before the throne, and we're talking about four living beings here and among the 24 elders, but I go to verse 8 for the second occurrence, and he took the scroll and he fell down before the Lamb. Now, if we know anything about Revelation and understand the scroll that contains the history of the whole world and universe and creation and on, and the fact that no one's found worthy to open that scroll, and oh, wait a minute, someone's found worthy to open the scroll, and who is it? The slaughtered Lamb. No one else could. No one else. Shedding that blood, he paid that price. He got bought that privilege, so to speak. An enablement to do that. That's how important the shed blood of the Lamb is. And you go to verse 11 of that same chapter, four occurrences in chapter 5 alone. Am I wrong? Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered. Talk about worthy. Worthy. It's related to the word worship. Worship. Worthy. Ascribe worth to. Why? Because he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And go down a couple lines and say, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, forever and ever. Go right into chapter 6, verse 1. I watched the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. So there, we've already been told, is going to break those seals. But go to the end of the chapter in verse 16 and read this. And everyone, all hid themselves and cried to the mountains and the rocks, you've fallen us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of a Lamb? Pastor Paul, you spoke about the wrath of God. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. The wrath of God. And now we're talking about a Lamb who is God and is a wrath. Probably seen some pretty mad mountain goats or something like that. But, you know, and some pretty bad rams. But the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. Everyone, kings of the earth, rulers, generals, wealthy, the powerful, slave, free, I want to say persecutors, abusers, those who whipped him and lashed him again and again and again and again and again. Would you want to be in their shoes? That's not all going to be dropped and forgotten. There's one way. They can put that under the blood. We need to parallel that with most anything any one of us have ever been involved into, whatever level of violation and offense. And the grace and the blood, so to speak, will reach, will cover. Go down a few verses. Chapter 7, verse 9. Standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb were those clothed in white robes, and they held, guess what? Palm branches in their hands. You'll get a chance to do that at the end of this service, won't they? Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. What? Singular? Singular. One Lamb. Go over a few more verses to verse 14. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Verse 17, the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He'll lead them, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I'm hurrying through these. I would just encourage you, if you're at all care, take this list and do your own Bible study with it and look up these passages. Good thing to do on Holy Week, isn't it? In verse 11 of chapter 12, and they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. You know who that, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, he's been thrown down to earth now at this point in the drama of Revelation, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their own testimony, testifying to the fact that they have, in a sense, place themselves under the blood. We can go on to verse 13, or chapter 13, I keep mixing, and verse 8 will tell us this, and the people who belong to this world worship the beast, the one whose names were not written in the book of life, before the world was, the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. Now they have not placed their names in the book of that Lamb, and they're not going to make it. There's a reference there then. You know, it's interesting in chapter 13, verse 11. Well, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And you know what? He has two horns like those of a lamb. What is that telling us? And it's not capital L. The great imitator. The big, fat counterfeiter. The fake. And this thing about the Lamb must be so genuine in God's doing and dealing with this, that the enemy saw fit to counterfeit it. Because that's what he don't bother with anything less than something that's for the real thing. And a lot of people are fooled by that. But in verse 1 of chapter 14, I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. You know what Mount Zion is now? What was called Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, where Abraham was taking Isaac and sacrificed him. Not. But verse 4, they kept themselves pure, following the Lamb. They've been purchased from among the people. Special offering to God and the Lamb. God and the Lamb. Down a few more verses, verse 10. The angel shouting, anyone who worships the beast and his statue, anyone who accepts his mark on the forehead, must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Go on, chapter 15. Verse 3, they were singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses back in the beginning of the Bible and the deliverance of the people has been revised in a way of saying it or added to a song of the Lamb. Grace, marvelous are your works, great and marvelous, just and true. Go on. A couple more. Together, verse 14, together they will go, of chapter 17, they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, chapter 19. And his bride has prepared herself. Verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Last two chapters of the Bible, we're going to read these verses. Come with me, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 9, and going on from there, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and it shone with glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. But what's written on the 12 foundation stones? The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I saw no temple in the city, verse 22 of chapter 21, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of sun or moon, or the glory of God illuminates the city, for the glory of God, for the Lamb is its light. Verse 27, nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in, and here's the possessive, Lamb, apostrophe S, Lamb's in the Lamb's book. So it's not speaking about the Lamb, it's speaking about the Lamb's book of life. Now, chapter 22, the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. Verse 6, the angel said to me, everything you've heard and seen is trustworthy and true. Let's not rush over that. Let me say it. The angel said, everything you have heard and seen. We just scanned all of that like floating across the treetops. Look at it more closely. Everything you've heard and seen is trustworthy and true. Everything. The Lord God, who inspires his prophets, has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon. Verse 7, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of this prophecy, the ones written in this book. Now go down here yet, and we're at the end, so we have to stop. Verse 18, and I solemnly declare to you, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described herein. And if anyone removes the words of the prophecy of this book, do we get to toss this out because it's an unpopular subject in teaching? Well, try it. It'll cost you church members. Try throwing it out. That along with a whole lot of other subjects. Fine, so be it. He who is faithful will witness to all these things and say, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. So be it. Let it happen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. Oh, it's on the right page. I share this with you, okay? Anne Graham Lotz. Again, in poetic form, just a mountain of stuff said here. My Jesus is everything. Hadn't been that long ago I shared it with you, but it's needs to be shared. It's powerful. My Jesus is everything. His office is manifold and his promise is sure. His life is matchless and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough and his grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He is indestructible. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is inescapable. He is invincible. He is irresistible. He is irrefutable. I can't get him out of my mind. I can't get him out of my heart. I can't outlive him. I can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but found they couldn't stop him. Satan tried to tempt him, but found he couldn't trip him. Pilate examined him on trial, but found he couldn't fault him. The Romans who crucified him, but found that they couldn't take his life. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Shall we sing this song? Yep. Sure, my voice will do much, but
it's like
so
a tenor line.
Okay.
Father.
Father, we thank you for the sacrifice you made for us. Thank you, Lord, for your shed blood. Help us never to downplay that, negate that, compromise that. Help us to, with thankful hearts, acknowledge your sacrifice for us. Lord God, our debt is paid. We thank you. In the name of Christ, amen.